Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 15. We are working in verse 26. It's customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and to take advantage of the recovery system for the Christian way of life, confession alone to God alone. This clears the decks for concentration upon our study this morning and prepares you for the advance that takes you to spiritual maturity. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to study Your Word and to learn from it those concepts and principles and doctrines that are necessary for us to make good decisions in our life and to advance within a system that enables us to serve You and glorify Christ. To these ends, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and mentor us this morning regarding those things we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been working in John 15:26, and we have been isolating a few phrases within it. As far as we've gone, here is how the verse reads. When the energizer mentor comes, whom I will send to you for your advantage from the source of the Father, namely the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the source of the Father. We've spent a good deal of time since we're here on two major subjects. First of all, we have noted the Spirit of Truth briefly, and then we began to amplify the doctrine of procession, which comes up in this verse as well as a couple of others that are in the Upper Room Discourse. The doctrine of procession is something that goes back actually to the first century. It has been debated since the fourth, and it has been resolved in that same century. It was not, however, put to rest because there is a division that still rages between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church over this very doctrine. And as time has passed, others have emerged. We have noted procession with a great bit of detail, whether it was the Father only or both the Father and the Son is what erupted into the controversy. The correct doctrine of procession is that the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son, and this makes reference to the prophecies that our Lord gives us in the Upper Room Discourse, that the church age believer would have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and that in your spiritual life you would be energized by these two concepts. The energy is necessary, and then the mentorship follows. The energy is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit made available to you. And then the mentorship has to do with His teaching ministries. The Lord said, I am going away now, and I am not going to be able to complete what you need to know. We don't have time. But you will be sent a mentor, someone who will energize you and will instruct you regarding the things I have not yet taught and remind you of the things that I have taught. And in this process, you will be able to serve Me and you will be able to serve God and you will be able to enjoy the benefits of being in the royal family of God. That was the gist of what He communicated to the disciples on that last night before the Passover. And in so doing, He revealed quite a number of things that are pertinent to our dispensation. There was never any mention whatsoever throughout the Gospels of any church age doctrine until this last night. And on this occasion, the night before He was crucified, the Lord made mention of quite a number of things, and the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit was one of the major doctrines communicated by Him. We noted the controversy regarding the doctrine of procession. We took note of the Nicene Creed. This is followed up by the Council of Toledo, or the Synod of Toledo, and that was in 589. The Council of Nicaea, the original one, was in 325. So during that almost 200-year period, you have churches throughout Western Europe in the Roman Catholic Church periphery that were using the filioque clause, which is the Father and the Son is responsible for the procession. Once it became well known to the East that this was going on, a great schism occurred, and we examined the schism in a great bit of detail. In summary, we noted some excerpts from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, summarizing the various councils that we've noted. The final certification of the New Testament canon was a process that was completed between the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Carthage in 397, and therefore the canon was considered to be closed. In all probability, the first book of the New Testament is the book of James. It was written to the 12 tribes. He was in the East. His message was to the Jewish community, what we would call Messianic Jews today, and he was based, obviously, in Jerusalem. The last book of the Bible is the Revelation of John from Jesus Christ, and it was completed no later than the year 96. Believers in these early decades of the church were taught through oral communication, and they enjoyed the luxury of having the apostles and the pastors that these apostles identified and then trained to instruct them face to face. And so the development of the canon was underway, but there was no real need to accumulate all of the manuscripts into one volume, for they had all of this wonderful face-to-face teaching that was in evidence in the first century. A recognition of which books were to be included in the New Testament took time, but by the time that John completed the Revelation, Clement of Rome was quoting passages from such books as Matthew, John's Gospel, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and 2 Peter. So a canon was being developed even before it was completed. Between the years 130 and 200, Irenaeus had identified 17 of the 27 books for the canon of the New Testament. Eusebius, who was a Greek historian of the early church, he, by the way, attended the Council of Nicaea in 325. He had discovered 22 of the 27 by that time. By the year 367, Athanasius had assembled all 27 books. These were recognized, as noted, by the Council of Carthage in 397, also by a second Council of Carthage in 419. There's obviously going to be a Luciferian attempt against all of this. Therefore, there became some spurious and heretical writings that emerged in the first century and beyond. These were attempts by the dark side to hinder the distribution of an orthodox canon, and as a result of that, quite a bit of confusion has emerged regarding what should and should not be in the Bible since then. This confusion is something that bothers those who have not taken the time to research how the canon was pulled together. The reason that we need to note this is because of the phrase in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is identified by Jesus Christ as the Spirit of truth. Cheers. We took a look at truth. Aletheia is the word for truth in the Greek, and emeth is the word for truth in the Hebrew. And when examining what truth means, it turns out that it is an absolute. It is a revelation of absolute standards known to God that He has chosen to reveal to us. Now, a lot of things are true, but they're not necessarily truth. And truth is the issue, and the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of truth. And therefore, we must learn and discover and find out what is truth and what is not. That means that there has to be some system by which it is decided what books are canonical and which are not. A principle that you must understand is that when Orthodox books were completed, they immediately became a part of the canon of the New Testament Scripture. The mystery was to discover which among all of these belonged in the canon, for it is left to the human mind to determine these things. God has made them available through the energizer, the mentor, the communicator, to various people who were selected by Him to write down what He wanted to communicate to us and to seal it for all time. But the mystery is, how do we recognize the actual canon from those books that are spurious and those that are heretical? We noted a few of the spurious variety the other day, and by the way, we would define spurious for you: outwardly similar to something without having its genuine qualities of erroneously attribution and origin. So these are books that try to claim to be a part of the canon but are not and can be identified as such. Some of these include the Acts of Paul, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of the Twelve, and the Epistle of Clement, among others. And then there are other writings that are heretical, and some of them are actually absurd. They include the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, which is very popular among those who promote Gnostic theology, the Acts of Andrew, and the Gospel of Judas, which is the subject of a recent snow job by the National Geographic Society. Now, I managed to see that thing, and I could tell right away that it was obviously a Gnostic production. But that is something that was not brought out very clearly in the National Geographic special. Those who would like to discredit the canon of the New Testament have, though, for centuries, tried to promote these types of writings. One of their favorites has been the Gospel of Thomas. It is supposedly the missing gospel, as it oftentimes is advertised. It received a lot of attention in the second century, as a matter of fact, and has continued on into the 21st. The reason we need to take a look at this is we're searching for the source of truth. And the source of truth is comprised by the 27 books of the New Testament, in addition to, obviously, the Old Testament. These make up the canon. Questions arise today because of the vast manipulation of varied media. Questions arise by youth who have not been taught these things, that maybe the Bible is not absolute, that maybe the Bible isn't the Word of God, or that it is made up of a lot of stories that help guide us along the way. But they're not historical, and they can't be actually looked upon and claimed and used as support for your life and practice. And that's okay to have that attitude. It's not okay to keep it. And the reason you arrive at such conclusions with those who promote the propaganda is that you don't have within your souls the information necessary to defend your soul. All command posts must be defended. Where you live, you have a home, but it is your command post. I would be willing to bet, unless you're visiting today, that you came here from home. Some of you may have staggered around all night, but then I can identify you. You're the ones that drift off in the first 10 minutes. But generally speaking, you came from a home, and that's your command post, and you intend to defend it. Are you able to do so? Does that ever cross your mind? Someone may penetrate your periphery that need to be dealt with. Command posts are obviously quite popular among the military. They have a base of operations when they're actually in action, and they have a command post. And the command post is populated by the senior ranking officers. And then there are the non-coms that are out taking orders from the command post. You have a command post within your soul. The command post is in your soul. And in the soul there is information, there's doctrine, there's guidance, there's, shall we say, truth. And with this, you are able to defend your soul from those who would penetrate to get inside, to confuse you, and to mislead you. Now, that is a very popular activity today. Christianity is under assault. And much of Christianity deserves to be under assault. If you'll watch Sunday morning TV, you probably are motivated to assault those people who are on television. In fact, if you could get to them and you were out of fellowship, you would allow your rage to go up there and rip the mic off and throw it off underneath something where he could not be heard. But then we don't have that opportunity, nor do we have the privilege. Point I'm making, a lot of Christianity today deserves the criticism. And we are bunched up and identified with these whack jobs. And the reason that the people on the outside looking in don't understand what's going on is that they are either heathen or they're those who have no clue about the Word of God. And they're looking at people on the inside who are either heathen or have no clue about the Word of God. And it is the responsibility of people such as me to make sure you and my congregation understand the source of truth and how it is identified. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, what does that mean? Well, today we're going to engage in an examination of how this all came about. The Gospel of Thomas is a good example of a spurious book that has been very popular over the centuries, even the millennia. And it has to be suppressed for you, so that you would not be in any way deluded by it. The newest piece of agitprop from those who want to redefine Christianity is the Gnostic Creed, the Gospel of Judas. This book was discovered in 1978 in the Al-Minya province of Egypt. Its content is typical of all previously discovered Gnostic texts, which are in stark contrast to the consistent message of grace that is found in the New Testament books. Now, we've taken a look at Gnosticism. Getting a grasp of Gnosticism is pretty much like nailing Jell-O to the wall. They have so many different ideas that often contradict each other very starkly, that to put some type of definition on it is very, very difficult, a brief definition. We could take up a study of Gnosticism, but then that would be more boring than your usual Bible class. Now, the National Geographic's version of Judas has come under critical review. It has been found wanting by those who are textual critics. If you're given a manuscript and you're asked to determine, is this document here, this manuscript, is it something that was lost and unknown to those in the early centuries and now has come to light? And if examined, might we discover that it deserves a place in the New Testament canon? And you hand this to someone who is a textual critic, and their job is to objectively research and examine this document and therefore come up with a very clear and precise analysis of its contents, and therefore either give it support for canonicity or to give good concrete reasons why it should not be included. That's exactly what happened after the Gospel of Judas was made public and textual critics were given it with the intent of discovering its authenticity. The biblical experts it professes, meaning the National Geographic Society, the biblical experts it professes to have recruited to analyze the manuscript do not grasp the essential fact that Gnostic writings were immediately rejected as heretical as the canon was being pulled together. Gnosticism is a religion that combines Zoroastrianism from Persia and Greek philosophy and tries to infuse this into New Testament theology. What you're doing is going back to men such as Philo, you're going back to men such as Plato and other Greek writers, pulling from their philosophies. These men were unbelievers, they were into pantheism. pulling from these writers of philosophy, much of which is very good from a human viewpoint, and then also from a religion called Zoroastrianism over in Persia, which is replete with dualism, and then trying to put that into the writings of the New Testament and have it all blend and mesh up and coordinate. And it simply cannot be done. The theology is wrong. It's in complete contrast to what is revealed in the Scripture. Therefore, when the Gnostics say, your salvation is based on a specific type of knowledge that is only known to a few, and once you have the knowledge within you, then that is salvation. It mentions nothing about an individual expressing faith in Christ for salvation. But Gnosticism insists that knowledge, or gnosis, is all that is necessary in order to be saved. And this gnosis is made available to only a few, and only those few who respond with a spark of divinity within them and have this very special and mysterious knowledge within them are they saved. And therefore, what you find out is that a person is saved by knowledge. Gnosis. You find a word in the New Testament called epignosis. Paul coined the term from Koine Greek. And he takes the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and sticks a prefix in front of it, epi, which means over and above or beyond. And therefore you have the word beyond knowledge, or super knowledge, or knowledge in excess of the knowledge one can acquire from human viewpoint and human intelligence. And that epignosis is made only available by the Holy Spirit to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so he says to the Gnostics, and he battled Gnosticism, both Christianity and Gnosticism were in the incipient stages during the first century while the New Testament canon was being developed, and it obviously is something pulled out of Lucifer's handbag in order to combat what was going on. And so Gnosticism was in its introductory phases, as was Christianity. And Paul recognized this, and he assaulted it quite often. You see it in the books of the Corinthians. You see it in Colossians and Galatians. Also, you have the Apostle John attack this. We've noted it recently in the Epistle of 1 John. And so Gnosticism was in evidence in its incipient stages and is addressed in the Scripture. And it is berated in the Scripture. And reasons are given why this particular approach is absolutely unbiblical and uninspired. Yet these specialists that were recruited by National Geographic Society to analyze the Gospel of Judas obviously had no clue about this or chose to ignore it. Therefore, they analyzed the manuscript, not grasping that Gnostic writings were immediately rejected as heretical. They were not left out of the canon. They were identified as Gnostic absurdities upon a first reading and then summarily ignored. Nevertheless, the television special gained the attention of the masses, and for those unaware of how the New Testament's 27 books were recognized and assembled, are easily led to believe there were significant writings that were purposefully ignored, or in the case of the Gospel of Judas, undiscovered. Attention of the masses is interesting. Those without a knowledge of the Word are easily misled by false teachers. I think there's been a recent survey done about how many people in the United States consider themselves to be Christian. I don't remember the exact number, but it's in the neighborhood of 75 to 80%. I don't know how they define Christian, though. Who would that be? There's so many ways to define Christianity today. If you have a building on a corner and you show up regularly, then you're a Christian. If you're involved in some organization that has outreach to the betrodden, then you're a Christian. There are activities that go on in life that people have assigned as being Christian. There is no activity that makes you a Christian. That is post-Christian function. the thing that makes you a Christian is whether or not you have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal future. Faith alone in Christ alone. It is a moment of time, a second or two, in order to go from heathenism to Christianity. When you believe in Christ, you become a Christian. After that, you learn from the Word of God what He requires of you to do as a representative of Him in the devil's world. Will you take on the duty of representing me in a hostile environment and therefore seek from the knowledge of the Word of God taught you by the Holy Spirit, guide your life in such a way that it satisfies me? And that there are people, therefore, who get the proverbial cart out in front of that horse, and they begin to do all of these wonderful things, and many of these things they do are wonderful. But they're not Christians doing them. And therefore, they're assuming that this is going to ensure for them an eternal future. It will not. What ensures for you an eternal future is whether or not you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That He went to Calvary's cross, that He was crucified there as a payment for your sins, and that after having done so, and after having completed His mission, He died physically, He was buried, and 3 days and three nights later He was resurrected from the dead into eternal life, where He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and where those who believe in Him do not therefore perish in the lake of fire, but rather have eternal life. The question arises simply, in order to be a Christian, what must one do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. After that, then it's between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit as to how you're going to execute your Christian life. And to learn how to do this, you must access truth. And truth must be discovered, and the discovery of it becomes the object of your affection. That would be the Word of God. That would be the Old and New Testaments, which are in the canon. How did they get there? What is not in it? Well, it's not the Gospel of Thomas, and it's not the Gospel of Judas. So on this subject, I recommend a book to the congregation. It was released in November of 2007. And it addresses the current attempts by the Christophobics to rewrite the life of Christ. The name of the book is Dethroning Jesus. The authors are Daryl L. Bach and Daniel B. Wallace. They analyze the Gospel of Judas and deconstruct it and its presentation by National Geographic. The book also critiques other Gnostic writings such as the Gospel of Thomas. So if you're interested, this book is on the market, and it takes up the particular problem of what we would call textual criticism, canonicity, and the examination of certain spurious writings. The book can be beneficial, by the way, for high school students and adults, and although written by two Dallas professors, the book is not written for those with a seminary background. It is a polemic written for the general public. It will sustain your confidence in the validity of the New Testament, and it will provide insight as to why the spurious and heretical writings of the past were not considered for inclusion in the canon of Scripture. The book is entitled Dethroning Jesus. Now, it should be understood that the 27 books were in the canon the moment each was completed over about a 50-year period between AD 45 and 95. The duties of those who followed the first century after John completed Revelation, the duty of those believers who became leaders of the church and are called the church fathers, their obligation was to discover those canonical books. These church fathers did not determine what was in the canon. They had to discover and recognize what was already in the canon. And therefore, God has organized, and a system had to be established in order to recognize divine authorship. Therefore, if God is the author, what may we expect from His writings? And from that concept, they developed a system by which to recognize a orthodox book, an orthodox book. And so it should be understood that these 27 books were in the canon at the moment each was completed. The job of what are called the church fathers was to identify these legitimate books while rejecting the spurious and the heretical. There were six major criteria for determining that a book was part of the New Testament. First of all, it had to be of apostolic origin. The human author must be an apostle or one closely associated with an apostle. For example, Mark was very closely associated with Peter, and his gospel reflects Peter's teachings. There are some who even believe that Peter is actually the author of the gospel of Mark. Of course, that's very debatable, and no one is able to actually draw information that would prove that. It is only suspected. But here's what we do know, that Mark and Peter worked very closely together, and therefore Mark, in writing the gospel, drew heavily from Peter's teachings. Also, Luke, who was not an apostle, in fact, he was the only Gentile in the bunch, he was closely associated with Paul. And therefore, Luke is a very important author of a New Testament writing. He was a physician and therefore had great insight and understanding about certain things that the others did not have. And Luke's perceptions of certain things, especially the crucifixion of Christ, become very important. And he is one of the gospel writers that are approved. And I might point out that you have to analyze Luke as you would any other writing or manuscript in order to determine canonicity. And he was able to pass muster. The second criterion, reception by the churches. The books must be universally received by the local church as authentic in the time of their writing. And we're going to examine certain passages of Scripture that indicate that the various churches that were in evidence in the first century were happy to receive these writings and include them among those that they studied. If they were contradictory in any way to what they had already heard, this would have become evident to them. Great questions would have arisen, and therefore consideration would have to have been given to removing it from their files. Thirdly, we have consistency, and this is an extremely important concept. They must be consistent with the doctrine that the church already possessed, namely the Old Testament and the apostolic teachings. The Old Testament and the New Testament merged together to form one unit. Our Jewish friends would reject that idea. But the prophecies of the Old Testament are so clearly and obviously fulfilled in the New Testament that they obviously are speaking of the same people, the same concept, the same doctrine. And when analyzed from a dispensational prism, you're able to determine how they mesh together. Jesus Christ's crucifixion and the circumstances surrounding it are obvious in Isaiah chapter 53, for example. Now, when you take the writings that have been recognized as authentic, and you have a new manuscript that has to be examined, then as you go through the new manuscript, one of the things you're searching for are contradictions of things that have already been accepted. In other words, no New Testament book can be in contradistinction to something that has been contained already in the Old Testament. Therefore, they must complement each other. And when there is a contradiction, such as is replete in the Gospels of Thomas and Judas, where these contradictions are very obvious, you immediately have red flags go up and you say, this cannot possibly be a part of the canon. There are contradictions here, and therefore this is a spurious writing. And when you read the Gospel of Judas, it becomes immediately clear that it is a Gnostic publication. And Christianity is not Gnosticism. Now, you will read that Gnosticism was a form of Christianity in the first century and following. And these people did call themselves Christians. But we have people who call themselves Christians today with very whack job type of a theology. We've been through several lately, but you're familiar with them. There are these organizations who claim to be Christians and they are not. Well, how do we know they're spurious? Because who and what Jesus Christ is said to be is not who Jesus Christ is said to be in the New Testament canon.
You can't have Jesus Christ being a junior deity and you be saved. You can't have Jesus Christ being someone who's just a nice guy and Him die for your sins. Nice guys can't die for your sins. You need someone who is perfect. So it must be consistent. No contradictions with other writings. Number four is inspiration. Each book must give evidence internally and externally of being divinely inspired. We have guys that write New Testament books that say, the Lord said the following to me. The following is the Word of God, etc. Well, that's internal testimony. And then you have guys saying, I would recommend to you, as Peter does, that you read the writings of Paul. There are difficult sayings in the writings of Paul, but they're worth the effort. There are those who have spurious writings, and they attack Paul as they do other scriptures, identifying Paul's writings with the canon. So you have internal and external testimony. You have historical references as well that are external, and these kinds of things contribute to recognizing the inspiration of a book. Number five is recognition. Each must be recognized as part of the canon by the early church fathers. They analyze these manuscripts before them, and they determine whether or not they're canonical based on the principles we've just noted. When they recognize it after doing the research, after going through all of the councils leading down to Carthage in 397, it was finally determined there are no other writings that can be entered into this. These are the ones that coalesce. These are the ones that correspond and complement. The others that we've examined do not. And therefore, we're sealing and closing the canon. And it has never been opened again. The Council of Carthage was correct. Nothing that has emerged since then has in any way been acceptable through textual criticism and analysis. There are no other books. Then there is the internal testimony. Each book must contain an exhortation to public exegesis of the Word. The content of one book may not contradict the content of any other, but must maintain doctrinal consistency throughout. Now, you're saying, I know. Well, there are certain passages that I believe contradict each other. And then you'll show me, for example, these two passages. And you have the temerity to show it to me in an English Bible, where they do appear to contradict. The issue of perfection of Scripture, of its immutability, is the fact that it is that way in the original manuscripts. Now listen, I spent hours, boring hours, taking you through the concept of hermeneutics, how the Bible is analyzed, how the Bible was preserved, how many manuscripts there are of New Testament Scripture. And I took you through an entire series of studies to show you this, that the secular world puts a great deal of stock in the writings, let's say, of Plato, Socrates, Homer. They find these ancient documents and they translate them, distribute them, teach them. Well, I don't know if they teach them anymore, since these are like Western European typewriters. They can't be studied anymore, but let's pretend they are. Plato and Homer and that ilk are revered for their writings and their wisdom, the kinds of things that they discussed and the stories they told. And they assume that the writings that they have before them are authentic. So the closest you can get, say, to Homer in any of the copies of Homer's writings is about 900 years. That's as close as you can get to the original. And there are very few writings by Homer available, less than 100. And then you have a New Testament book that goes back, and you have manuscripts that can get back to the second century. And how many of these get that close? Well, there are thousands that get that close, and the total number of manuscripts are in the hundreds of thousands. Yet these are questioned, Homer is not. The interesting thing about all of these manuscripts is there's less than 1% deviancy among them. And oftentimes it has to do with accents on words or where letters are dropped off and that kind of thing. Any deviancy at all, if it's a misspelling or if where an accent is missing, something of that nature, that's counted. And once you add up all of these things, all of these manuscripts complement each other down to less than 1%. And those of Homer don't have that kind of record. I'm only giving you one example. All of these ancient manuscripts that are popular have the same problem. Yet they're never questioned. So by following these guidelines, the textual critic is able to identify not only those writings that are authentic, but also those which are not. You take the Gospel of Judas, and if you read this book, you'll see it. If you are no more interested in this subject than the man that is in the moon, it will become obvious to you with after a few pages that the theology in the Gospel of Judas is completely out in the left field regarding what you know to be true in Scripture. It can't possibly be authentic because the doctrine of salvation is your acquisition of a very, very esoteric source of knowledge that you're able to acquire and no one else is allowed to know. And that's your salvation. Gnosis, therefore Gnosticism. Divine revelation must have unity. God is not confused. The Old Testament is completed and complemented by the New. Therefore, no text is acceptable if it argues with the content of either testament. The first major challenge to the New Testament occurred before it was completed. Both Christianity and Gnosticism were in their incipiency, in other words, early developmental stages. Although the New Testament writers, like Paul and John, attacked the early efforts of the Gnostics, this religion did not gain widespread popularity until the second century. Now, Gnosticism was made up of a wild recipe. For starters, it included Christian concepts mixed with Persian Zoroastrian dualism and philosophical components drawn from Plato and Philo and others. Interesting thing you will note is that they draw from already existing writers. There's nothing new here. So Lucifer has gone to Zoroastrianism with his dualism. Pull that out. He's gone to the Greek writers like Philo and Plato and others. They're philosophers. They're not theologians. Drew from their writings. Nothing new here. And then taken that and tried to push it into Christian theology, where you do have new writings. So what does that appear to be? It appears to be a desperate attempt to confuse what the new writings are trying to convey. And that is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is not what you find in the Gospel of Judas. You find Jesus Christ a very confused individual. You find Jesus Christ a hateful individual. You find Him to be flippant. This is not what you find in the approved writings. So the resultant theology asserted salvation by knowledge or gnosis. That's the theology. And what is meant by this salvation by knowledge? Well, God is not in the picture here. Where's the source of your truth? God is the source of truth, but what is the source of truth for the Gnostic? Well, they believe that there's a God out there somewhere, but God has nothing to do with this. He's delegated things down. And so He's delegated things down to lesser deities. And these lesser deities convey the information, and some person down here thinks he's got the gnosis. And that's G-N-O-S-I-S. I've got the gnosis, or I've got the knowledge. And this was brought to him very mysteriously. And once he's got it, then he tries to convey it to others. And if this person says, yes, I understand that, then he has the spark. A spark of divinity. And not everybody has that spark. Only these few. And when he gets this information, then it is private to him. Someone else may get it, and so on. So who are these guys in between here that are transferring this knowledge? They're these lesser and lesser gods. And they have the truth. And the truth that they convey is in direct opposition to the truth that is found in these 27 books of the New Testament. They are not complementary. They are in direct contradistinction. And you need to know that when you decide to go read the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. The material world then is considered by the Gnostic to be evil. Therefore, you have a body. It is material. You, beloved, are evil. But a spark of divinity has been encapsulated in the body of the person who is destined for salvation. This spark is released by the instruction of a Messiah-like figure who reveals to them a secret knowledge known as Gnosis for salvation. Gnostic creation narratives reflect the philosophical theory of emanation. We noted that when we were studying the Great Schism. Gnostic creation narratives reflect the philosophical theory of emanation, which precludes creation out from nothingness, but rather that the creation is eternal. Emanation, therefore, was a prominent feature of the writings of Philo, and Gnosticism draws from him. So creation for the Gnostic is very similar to what we have today in the scientific community. The universe is eternal. There was no creator. Well, if the universe is eternal, eventually you get around to thinking that the universe is God. And if the universe is God, then all of the things in it contain God, including planet Earth. We are on the early fringes of converting in this country and many places around this world into pantheism. We are on the verge of worshiping planet Earth. And the way that this is being brought about is some political move to gain power. For the life of me, I don't know who cooked this up and how they got it accepted so broadly, because it is absolutely the wildest thing you have ever heard in your life. It makes no sense. There's no scientific backing to it. Things are invented out of thin air. It is a complete boondoggle. But the idea that the earth is getting so hot that we're going to destroy the human race if we don't start screwing in different light bulbs is absolutely the most bizarre thing I've ever heard. And you are being held guilty because you exhale, you drive a car, you turn on a light, you wash your clothes, you take a bath, for God's sakes, with hot water, and you're evil. The planet must be preserved. That's pantheism. Earth worship. Worship Gaia. And this is absolutely ludicrous. It is absurd that people have bought into this. Now, what's the end game, guys? Get your wallet out. Because you ultimately, the stage has been set that you are guilty of all of this. And those who are guilty must pay. And right now, you're appealing to you to ante up for your carbon footprint, and you plant trees in order to counterbalance what you've done through your exhaling. And I've always wondered, when they say plant a tree takes care of your carbon footprint, if you plant a tree, the tree is already alive. And you're supposed not to realize that. You go to a nursery and you buy a tree and you go plant a tree. You've done nothing. The tree was already there. Do you see this? Now, if you go out in your backyard and do an ex nihilo tree, now you've got an argument. You go out back and you go, and up pops a big tall pine. Now you've got an argument. So, alright, this is a Gnostic kind of idea. It is Gnosticism to say that the universe is eternal. It's Gnosticism to say that here on planet Earth, God is in everything. He's in the sunset. No, He's not in the sunset. God is in the mountains. No, He's not in the mountains. That's pantheism. Don't you see that? Now, you have to now take Gaia and give her a very high place in your pantheon. And you have to start worrying about whether or not you are hurting Gaia. And is there anything you can do to make her feel better? Now, the reason I rag on this is because that's where it's going. It is pantheism. Now, people are willing to go down that route with the most ridiculous concepts you can imagine. Absurd at best. While they're willing at the same time to come Christophobic. We're dangerous, you see. But we don't tax anybody for exhaling. The material world is evil, but a spark of divinity has been encapsulated in the body of a person destined for salvation. The spark is released by the instruction of a Messiah-like figure who reveals to them a secret knowledge for salvation. Gnostic creation narratives reflect the philosophical theory of emanation, which precludes creation out from nothingness, but rather that the creation itself is eternal. Emanation, then, was a prominent feature in the writings of Philo. Now, experts in textual criticism are able to easily identify Gnostic manuscript. And to give an example, I'm going to give you a quote from a book I've recently recommended. It is The Dethroning of Jesus. And we see a little bit about textual criticism in this excerpt. And we'll note that as we begin the second session at about 10 till the hour.